Good morning once again. What did I do with my clicker? There it is. There's my clicker. Hey, I want to just follow up that word about the church potluck thingy on Wednesday night and put in a plug for like less salads and more like chips and cookies and that kind of stuff. Youth, are you with me? Right? Yeah? Okay. So some of you bring your healthy stuff, but let's make this a good one, right? You know? Okay. Are you in Ecclesiastes 4? Reminder, we're the fourth week in the series. If you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, you've never been there, you can probably find Proverbs or Psalms kind of right in the middle of your Bible. And right after Psalms and Proverbs is this little book of Ecclesiastes that we are in the fourth week of this series. And we're going to be there in just a moment. I'm curious, though, how many of you have seen this movie about a boy? It came out in 2002, Hugh Grant plays the lead role. A guy named Will Freeman is the main character. And he plays a young single guy who lives for a single priority, and that is himself. At one point in the movie, he's watching the TV show. Remember that game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And this question comes on the screen. Who wrote the phrase, "No man is an island"? And then the answers start popping up. Was it A, John Donne? Was it B, John Milton? Was it C, John F. Kennedy? Or was it D, John Bon Jovi? Yes. And Will Freeman looks at this and says, oh, that's easy. I know that was John Bon Jovi, but that phrase, no man is an island, that's not really true. And then he goes on to explain his philosophy of life. And he says this. He said, in my opinion, all men are islands. And what's more, now is the time to be one. This is an island age. Sure, 100 years ago, for instance, you had to depend on other people. No one had TV or CDs or DVDs or videos or home espresso makers. In fact, they didn't have anything cool. Whereas now, you can make yourself a little island paradise. With the right supplies, and more importantly, the right attitude, you can be a sun-drenched, tropical magnet for young Swedish tourists. And I like to think, perhaps, I'm that kind of island. Now, I'm sure no one in here would admit to having such a shallow, pathetic philosophy of life. But, nonetheless, we do live in a culture that makes much of self-sufficiency, self-determination, self-fulfillment, do we not? And this is precisely the lens that Ecclesiastes, I keep saying Ephesians every time I say Ecclesiastes. Can you say it with me? Ecclesiastes. Thank you. You're going to remind me. Ecclesiastes 4 takes on this kind of self-focused life picture. So I want you to remember, before we jump into reading Ecclesiastes 4, the teacher, or the preacher, Benji told us the name of this guy in Hebrew is Kohelet. He goes largely about this task of showing us the emptiness of life under the sun. He's constantly referring to life under the sun. And that is a life that doesn't take into account heaven, God, the one who exists over the sun. Kohelet, like a cool, calm, collected scientist, is making observations about the world that he sees and lives in. He's using his own experience and reason in order to point us to the vanity of the life under the sun without God and point us to the truly good and blessed life that we all want that comes only through faith. So here's the point. Before we dive in, here's what I want you to hear today. I hope you hear it clear. What he's trying to push us towards is the understanding that the truly good life, the blessed life, is found not in being an island, but in submitting ourselves to living for and with others. And that's where we're going. Now, we're not going to stand and read this chapter. We're going to do it part by part. But just want you to see the outline of this chapter. In the first few verses, he gives us a picture of people who are alone at the bottom, so to speak, the oppressed, the outcast. And then he goes on to point out that there's many people alone in the middle, in the rat race of life. And he gives us some pictures there. Then starting in verse 9, we kind of see the shaft of light in the middle where he points out that life was meant to be lived in community together. And then finally, he goes back and gives us a picture of people who are alone at the top. They seem to have made it, but that too is vanity. So that's where we're going. Okay, so let's look at this together, starting in verse 1. Whoops, I don't want that. I want this. That's where we're going. Sneak preview. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Kohelet says, "Again, I observed all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." So let's stop there for a moment. And Kohelet's just looking out. He's observing what we observe when we look at our world, the grim realities of oppression in the world and the folks who are oppressed that have no one to comfort them. I was just trying to think of the kinds of oppression that we hear about in our world. There's state governmental oppression from, this is the dictator in Sudan, and you know the folks at the top, North Korea and Russia. There are government oppressions based on ethnicity. And there is religious oppression that we see news all over the world, the people who are persecuted because of their faith or religion. There's gender-based oppression, sexual violence and restriction of education and the like. And then there's economic oppression of bonded labor and of human trafficking. All these things Kohelet looks at and he says, vanity. He says, in fact, he comes to the conclusion, when we live in this kind of world, it would be better off to be dead, or even better than that, never to have been born. Now, let me pause and say, we who know the scriptures, that the scriptures reveal that God is for and with the oppressed and the powerless and the poor, and that God's people are also to be with those who bring comfort and help to those who are oppressed. But Kohelet, remember, is looking in from an under-the-sun perspective, not a Christian perspective, taking this into account. And so he looks at this just heartbreaking picture of those who are alone at the bottom. Now, at the end of the chapter, skip down to verse 13. He says here, now alone at the top, "Better was a poor young, poor wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, and yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind." So here's a picture, if you didn't get it. It's a rags-to-riches story. He's got this young person and an old king, and he says someday this young person who grew up in a prison house is going to be in the White House, and he's going to be in control. But lest you think that's a wonderful kind of like Aladdin, Cinderella, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory kind of rags-to-riches story, it doesn't end that way, does it? Because once he rises to the throne, he realizes there's no end to my work. It just goes on. And soon enough, somebody else is going to come and replace me, and no one will even remember. Alone at the top. Vanity. Striving after the wind. So now look down to verse 4. In the middle, he gives us this picture of the rest of us who are in the middle of the rat race of life and still alone in it. Would you look at verse 4? It says, "Then I saw that all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is hevel, it's vanity, meaningless, and a striving after the wind." Now, what he's doing here in this verse is he's using a bit of hyperbole, right? An exaggeration. All labor, all this is all from envy. It's all about keeping up with the Joneses and competition. It's all about aiming for beating someone else out. And he's picturing here so the person who wants a scholarship or a promotion or a position or a certain kind of vacation. And all of this, he says, it's people are doing all the work just so they can get ahead in life. And yet, it's vanity. It's buying into the lie that to climb the ladder of success, you'll need to step on a few heads. Striving after the wind. The grass is always greener. You'll never attain it, he says. Now, to support what he's saying here, he gives us two proverbs. He follows that up. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh, just starts chewing on his knuckles. Now, the picture is, for the person who decides this rat race of life where you just can't get ahead, that's not for me, I'm just going to opt out of this and do nothing. That's what this proverb is designed to say. Eugene Peterson, then the Message translates it, the fool sits back, takes it easy, his sloth is slow suicide. In other words, to just fold your hands and wash your hands of the whole rat race thing is not the answer. That too is vanity. The answer is not withdrawal, abdication, or laziness. Rather, he gives us a better proverb in verse 6. Look at this. Better is a handful of quietness, or we might translate that contentment, than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. So the picture here is one person who works enough to have what he needs versus the guy who's trying to get everything he or she needs, but in this constant vanity and striving after the wind. The wisdom here of contentment is found in the New Testament as well. This passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if it's not too small, will you read this with me? True godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the truth faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So that's a picture that he's trying to give of the lives that many of us buy into and what we are to rather strive for, contentment in life. Now, in verse 7 and 8, he kind of takes these abstract principles and gives us a little story in just two verses of what this striving after the wind kind of rat race life looks like. Verse 7, again, he says, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Sorry about that. This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So what he's doing is he's describing in a generic way the kind of life he's envisioning in a way that you might say, hey, I know somebody like that. Or maybe, hey, I am somebody like that. The person who's just working and working, and to what end? After the first service, a woman who's a CPA in our church came up and she said, I had a client who was very thrifty, constantly making money. At the end of her life, she had $11 million in the bank and no one to give it to. She gave it all to cat shelter places. And she says, to what end? And I say, yeah, to what end? That sounds crazy to me. Anybody want to be part of her estate? You can use it more than the cats, maybe. Thank you. Appreciate that. Douglas O'Donnell is a scholar and a commentator that kind of drives home the point of this. He describes this picture saying, the lesson is, don't be a selfish, greedy workaholic, or you will find yourself, your work, worthless, and yourself all alone, even at your own funeral. So order your flowers now, because no one else will. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And it's not meant to be one. What he's trying to do is give us a picture of an ugly life that's lived under the sun without God or others in mind. Now, that's a lot of negativity, wouldn't you say? But now we get to the good part. You ready for a good part? Verses 9 to 12, we find one of the more well-known passages in Ecclesiastes, and for good reason. Look at it. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, where's pretty much the only place you hear that passage recited? At weddings, right? You hear that at weddings all the time. I want to say that's not a bad place for a text like that to be read, but this is not about marriage or weddings. This, what he's describing here is the antithesis of what we just looked at in verses 7 and 8. It's probably more about two people who are like business partners on a journey together. And he wants to describe the benefits of living with and for others. Benefits like material reward, help, protection, strength, and together. Look at verse 9 again. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their toil. In other words, there may be challenging work in life, but the payoff will be improved by working with other people. Look at verse 10 again. He says, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. In other words, there may be pitfalls, obstacles in life. We all know this. But they'll be faced together. Man, I'm having a hard time this morning, aren't I? Verse 11. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? In other words, there will be cold and dark nights on the journey of life. But there's warmth in another's presence through it all. Verse 12, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand them. In other words, you're going to face enemies in life. And yet the battles can be fought together when we live in community. Again, I hope you're seeing the picture that he's trying to point us to again and again. The good life, the blessed life, is the one found in submitting ourselves to living for and with other people. And I want to suggest that our culture is desperate to hear this news. Our current Surgeon General, his name is Vivek Murthy. He's the top top doctor in the land. And just a month ago, he wrote a paper for our country called "Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation." In it, he writes, when I first took office as Surgeon General in 2014, I didn't view loneliness as a public health concern. But that was before I embarked on a cross-country listening tour where I heard stories of my fellow Americans that surprised me. People began to share with me that they felt isolated, invisible, insignificant. Even when they couldn't put their finger on the word lonely, time and time again, people of all ages and socioeconomic backgrounds from every corner of the country would tell me, I have to shoulder all of life's burdens by myself. Or if I disappear tomorrow, no one will even notice. Now, he may have been surprised by that as a medical doctor. I got to say, I'm not surprised by that at all as a pastor. And you're probably not that surprised either. Because we either know and hear people who express those kind of things, or we are the ones who are feeling that kind of stuff. Now, you don't need a medical degree to make that observation, but perhaps we might sit up a little straighter when we hear him speak to the physical costs of this isolation medically. He writes this. Look at his statement. He said, loneliness is far more than just a bad feeling. It harms both individual and societal health. It is associated with a greater risk of cardiovascular disease, dementia, stroke, depression, anxiety, and premature death. The mortality impact of being socially disconnected is similar to that caused by smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day, and even greater than that associated with obesity and physical inactivity. and the harmful consequences of a society that lacks social connection can be felt in our schools, our workplaces, and civic organizations, where performance, productivity, and engagement are diminished. Now, in light of all that, we ought to pay careful attention to the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and indeed the rest of the scriptures of which it is a part. It contains a strong and needed word of warning, not just to the world outside, but to us and the church as well, who too often we are infected by this cultural disease, this worldview. Now, we've done a lot of thinking. I realize it's not a sermon that has a lot of cool stories and that kind of stuff, but I want you to keep thinking with me just for a little bit longer. Ian Pravon is a scholar who kind of brings all of this insight and brings it home to how this affects the church, why it's important. And he writes this. I'm going to read slowly so we can get this together because I think it's important. The secular individualism that is often apparent in modern culture, which has everything to do with self-sufficiency and self-fulfillment and little to do with worship of God and social responsibility, has nothing to do in the end with the Bible. Even the religious individualism, now he's starting to turn the screws on us in the church. The religious individualism that lays great emphasis on a person's relationship with God, but little emphasis on a person's social, economic, political, and religious relationships with other people, that has little to do in the end with the Bible. The Bible is about persons and community, whether in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit, or in the church, or in the world at large. The proper goal of the Christian is not an individualistic heaven, but is to be found in right relationship with God, with neighbor, and with the world. Do you see what he's saying? This is hugely important for us to get. He's saying that Christianity is not just a matter of believing the right things in your mind so that you can go to heaven when you die. Christianity is a way of life. It's a way of love. It's a way of relating to God and people. Obviously, the two greatest commandments, right? Love God and love our neighbor. Now, in the few minutes that I have left, I just want to make a few comments about how these gospel insights that he made that I think are extremely important are to shape our life together. The kind of community that we are after here at Santa Barbara Community Church must be shaped by the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and nothing else. The one who came to reveal the God who is for us and with us. And I want to suggest that this means two things in particular. And these are lessons that I've been learning maybe the hard way. And the first is this, that if we are to be a people who experience life lived for and with other people, we are to be a community that is marked by vulnerability. Just as God came among us in weakness, so we will never know true biblical community unless we also learn to embrace our weaknesses and not hide them. Our model is Jesus, who came into the world as a poor, helpless baby and left the world as a naked guy hanging on the cross, vulnerable. And this is a tough thing for us to learn, but the thing that keeps us stuck in our aloneness is wanting to hide our needs and failures and prove that, like every toddler knows, I can do it by myself. And it just doesn't work, does it? There's a paradox here. As much as we try to be the self-sufficient person, we cannot experience the kind of intimacy and community that Scripture calls us to. And yet, as we begin to share our real selves, then we find others in the process who begin to share their real selves with us. And before I go on, can I just speak a word to those who are leaders in this church? Home group leaders, elders, staff people, children's ministry leaders, youth group leaders, and the rest. We must learn to lead out of our weaknesses. The human tendency, we want to lead out of our strength. I know I do. None of us likes to be seen as incompetent. Most of us fear being seen as a failure, and all of us want to be thought well of. Is it just me? That describe you too? Okay, just checking. If we're going to be a true community, the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to start leading the way in coming out of hiding, of being honest about our shortcomings and asking for help. Leaders must lead the way, and I'm speaking to myself. This has been an uncomfortable lesson that I've been learning. But as we hear this, we realize that the church is not a collection of experts. When we realize that the church is not the regiment of the righteous, we are a people in need of grace day by day. And the good news, anybody want to hear good news finally? Good news is that for those who have the courage to be honest about their neediness, we will find that the grace of God never runs dry. And we will find true freedom and intimacy as we engage with God and his family together. I want to be that kind of a church. Secondly, and lastly, we are to be a church that's marked by vulnerability and invitation. Not just vulnerability, but invitation as well. Just as God came among us in Christ and invited us to share in his life and his mission, so we must become a people of invitation. We've got to be. We must be a church where those who are unmarried do not feel alone. We must be a church in which those who are new do not have to wait months or even years to feel like they are invited into true fellowship or insiders. We must be a church who go to those on the margins of life and invite them in to experience the love and grace of God. We must be this kind of people. And to do this, it's going to be costly. To do that, you have to create space in your life to invite others into those spaces. We create space in our life so that we have room for coffee or take a walk with somebody or ask somebody out to lunch. Now, they may say no. They may say, I've got plenty of friends already, and then you're going to walk away feeling like, oh, maybe I'm not that person. But that's part of being vulnerable, right? We're people of vulnerability and invitation. We must be this kind of people, and friends, we get to be this kind of people because this is who our God is. The God who came into the world through Jesus proved that he is with us and for us because he came to us in weakness and in vulnerability and invites us into his life, and that is good news. So this is hard stuff to embody as a church, and so I want to just give us time to pray. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, all of us are hungry for intimacy and true community. All of us like to be hugged and like to be engaged in conversation and like to be included. Even the most introverted among us don't like to be completely isolated. And so, Lord, we want to pray that you would give us the grace to be a true community, a community of weakness, a community of invitation. Lord, would you do this in us? Would you give us courage? And would you give us that kind of intentionality that would make the truth of the gospel look believable and real? Lord, I want to pray for anyone in this room right now who feels alone. And I pray that they would find their place in this community. I pray that they would feel loved and accepted and known. I pray that our home groups would be places that are true fellowship. I pray that our youth would be people of invitation, have huge courage to invite others into their life. I pray that there would be no one who feels like they have no one to sit with. So, Lord, please do this in us. The world needs this kind of witness to your love and your grace. And we're scared and we're insecure. And so would you remind us daily of how great your love and grace is. And may we rest in that, and may that be the foundation and the bedrock from which we go and offer community to others. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to come to this table right now, and I want to remind you that this is not my table that I'm inviting you to. This is the Lord's Supper, and he invites you to dine with him, to commune with him. He gave this meaning, this meal, incredible meaning on the night he was betrayed, when he just took ordinary stuff, bread and wine, and he reminded his friends of what he was going to do for them and for us in the next day. He was going to offer his body and pour out his blood so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might never be alone again. If you know your need, if you confess your need for forgiveness, for love, for community, you're invited to this table. The cost, though, is you have to confess that you need it. And so if you're not there yet, if you think, I think I might be able to do this by myself, sit back and watch a bunch of people who know that they're broken, who know that they need forgiveness, who know that they need a family. Come to the family table. Now, we're going to do this a little differently today. The only thing that's different is I'm going to lay down a ground rule. No one comes to this table alone today. And if you're here by yourself, you're going to get invited to the table with somebody. Before you come to the table, I want you to look around and don't just come up with your best friend or your spouse. Come, bring somebody with you. You can come in a group of two, three, four. But as you come to this table, drink deeply of the grace of God. Take these elements and remind each other that this is the basis of our unity, the body and blood of Christ, which is broken and shed for you. So let's come to the table. Come with the family of God. Amen.